with this. Not again. We'll get there. Please bear with me. No? We'll find our way. Come now. Come now. For some reason, it likes to drop the connection, but hopefully we'll find it again. Yeah, it's my fault. My fault, ladies and gentlemen. I had all that time, but I was stunned. I was stunned by the beauty of that music. I should have been ready, but I want you to see my notes so you can follow along with me. All right, so while all of this is, well, I guess it's already sorted out. Good morning. Merry Christmas. And, you know, I another excuse is I was so well fed a moment ago. I'm a little sleepy, and I wonder if you may be as well. That was so wonderfully done. Thank you so much to all of you who brought that food. And, yeah, just great to be together. Family of God, having fellowship around a table, enjoying the season. That's awesome. A couple of things before I launch into this morning's message, which is kind of an apologetic take on this next title of Jesus. We're in Isaiah 9, if you're just showing up today, and we're looking at these titles in this predictive prophecy, somewhere around 750 years before Jesus showed up. Unto us a child is given, a son is born, and his name shall be called. And now we're coming today to the name Mighty God. And so it'll be my task to lay before you a case for why it is a reasonable thing to conclude that, in fact, Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is indeed the Mighty God. And so this will be good, hopefully, for you, and it'll be good for those who might be here and have questions about all of these things as well. Peter has said to us, you know, to make sure that we're ready to give an answer, that is, an apologia, a reasoned response to those who have questions in terms of what it is that we actually believe, and we believe that Jesus is Lord. It's a fundamental kind of proposition for us that by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we come to a place in our lives where we're finally able to say Jesus is Lord, and it becomes the very heart of who we are, and so on. So we're coming up on the calendar, switching over to the new year, and I want to invite Oakwood to join me for 21 days in this kind of prayer emphasis, 21 days of prayer. So I've provided these books as a gift to you. This is my Christmas gift to you. And I'm looking to recruit 100 prayer partners, and we're going to launch this program, a 21-day, again, inside this booklet, you'll take a look at it. If you'd like to participate, just pick one up. If we run out today and we need more, we'll get some more. We'll have more next week. They're on that little table out there in front of the information booth there, sort of by the column on the left-hand side from my perspective here. So, 21 days of prayer. They're called dangerous prayers. Not that it's dangerous to pray seriously, but it is dangerous in the sense if you're attempting to maintain the status quo in your own personal life, it's a little dangerous to the status quo, because these prayers are prayers of confession. They're prayers of, you know, transformation. God, please change me in the second week. And in the last week, God, send me. Help me to find a place on this mission field, which is Kalamazoo, Michigan, a real place in time, right here. We have a neighborhood. We're named after it. And I just thought of a story that I just want. It's going to take time from my apologetics presentation here, this message, which is powerful, and that's okay. I'll just ask God to give me the gift of being concise, which, as you can see, doesn't often show up in my life. But God is able. He is able. I want to tell you a story just briefly. There was a little church up in north central Minnesota. I come from that territory. Really, I was raised in Minneapolis. And I spent like 10 years of wandering soul, a prodigal son, really confused about a whole lot of stuff. Who I was, you know, I had some little brushes with some indications through my childhood that God was there and that it was quite real. But I wasn't really sure or convinced, and that led me to question everything and so on. So I was a mess. And I was a hippie. Somebody said, that can't be true. And really, I know it's the most unlikely of realities, but it is indeed a part of my story, and it's nothing that I'm thinking, well, that was awesome. I'm thinking that I was lost and degraded and confused and disillusioned and rebellious and so forth. And so I was in a commune in that same territory, north of a little town called Sabika, or excuse me, I can't remember where it was, which is probably a good thing, but the town was Verndale, Minnesota, up near Wadena, north central Minnesota. And there was a lady that had a youth group in a little church about 30 miles north. Her name was Ruby Rupp. And she brought that youth group to this commune one evening, on a Sunday evening. And we had all of our rock and roll instruments turned up and so forth, and we were just jamming and so on. Now, I have to say that there were a lot of churches around that commune where these poor lost hippies were hanging out. I was one of them. But it was a fearsome thing. It was kind of scary. It was viewed as scary. We don't know what's... It's almost like the rumors I'll talk about when I get to, like, Christians. There were rumors that circulated. If you don't know people, I mean, you know, you just imagine things. And people thought maybe we were dangerous or something. So no one showed up, not a single pastor from, you know, all this area all around. So many churches. There was a church like 3 miles down the road. No one could bring themselves. None of them had the courage and the vision that Ruby Rupp somehow, by the grace of God, had. And Ruby brought her youth group and drove down that fearsome driveway and pounded on that front door. And she'd have to pound pretty loud because the music was like, you know, when they say turn it up to 11 and it's only 10, that's how we were. That's what we were doing that night. But and the whole youth group was girls. So they came in and they talked about Jesus. And Ruby, she took me by the hand. She didn't have good eyesight. I was about 26 or 27 years old at the time. And she sort of strained to focus, and it was a, you know, Coke bottle glasses would be the the kind of stereotype or whatever. So she's looking at me and I'm looking at her, and I sensed something in her heart that was coming through her eyes. And she said, and just holding my hand with both of her hands, Jesus loves you. And so do I. Well, these kind of, I'm going to call them kingdom exploits that are launched from places like this, these beautiful families, wonderful, talented musicians, and the incredible love in the presence of God in a place like this, if we can get some of this out into the community somehow, this is going to be an amazing story. From that very room, people in that room that came and just received the witness of Ruby and the girls from that little church up there, way up north, way up in the back country. Nothing but fens up there, I'll tell you. And so on. But they came in and they just shared their heart. Well, elders that have served churches, still leading churches, like 50 years. It's like almost 50 years ago. Missionaries, Wycliffe Bible translators, pastors. That came out of that courageous kingdom initiative. Nothing sophisticated, no big deal, just some kids that wanted to share their heart. And there were some lost souls there, needed to be reached. And I happened to be one of them. And so in the third week, these prayers are, Lord, send me. Lord, know me. Lord, break me is the second week. Week three, Lord, send me. Help me find my place somehow as a missionary with something to share. I don't know, maybe somebody at work, somebody at home. Let's get this news out in terms of what Jesus has done for us and see if we can't just start something. That started a movement. It was like a mini revival. They still tell the story up there in the churches round about in central Minnesota. Oh, that's back then in the early 70s when all those hippies started coming to Jesus. It's legendary material. And I got to be, a part of that story. We can start a new story right here in Kalamazoo. A little courage, that's all. A little preparation. God will do some great things. So, on the very first day of the year, okay, we meet here every Wednesday, by the way, at 10 o'clock for a prayer meeting. And the folks at that prayer meeting said, hey, let's go ahead and meet on the first of the year. You know, normally it's a holiday, right? We don't come to church on a holiday. But, hey, come on, I'm from Minnesota. I got nothing else to do. We're showing up to pray to launch this program. And every Sunday during that time, we're going to have a special prayer emphasis sort of class or group during Sunday school hour. If you're interested, if you pick one of these up, you'll see there's a little prayer journal. It's just a daily devotional. Okay, that's for 21 days. This is going to be a hugely important year in the history and in the life of Oakwood Bible Church. Okay, huge. This is the year of the new pastor. Just some months away. It's going to be a 2020 phenomenon, and there's going to be a brand new leader. And your prayers for your own life, for your family, and for your church, for your community, will be a big part of laying the foundation for that new pastor to come in and have a great tenure that is characterized by much fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. And that's what we're doing. Also in connection with that, again, early in January, on the 5th, the first Sunday in January, we're going to have a town hall. The transition team is encouraging me, and we're encouraging each other. We're going to get the word out in terms of the things that have been going on as we're laying the groundwork for this new pastor. And so we want to get everyone in on that, and we've done extensive studies of the congregation, et cetera, and I want to share all of those results with you. Along with, it's not a final, in its final form, you'll be able to speak into this, but there is something like a vision that is emerging in this group for the future, and a very fruitful and effective future for this church. And I want you to know about it. And you'll be able to ask questions, and I may not be able to answer them, but I'll do my level best to do so. And we have many other folks that will be there and prepared. We're going to try and prepare something for children, too, so that during the Sunday school hour on that day, they might be able to be similarly encouraged with the truth that they're a part of a church that has a future. All right. Those are my two little warm-up Now you're asleep. No, you're not. Okay, so we're back in this Advent series, and today we're looking I'm just going to read the scripture. This is just Isaiah 9. If you have a Bible today, I'm just going to read the two verses, 6 and 7. Two verses. Now, 750 years before Jesus was born, this is what he was saying, that is, God was saying, through the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of this guy, this prophet, his name was Isaiah. Just join me in prayer before we read his word. Jesus, thank you, Lord, for being Lord. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your word. I thank you for Oakwood. I thank you for these lovely families, the beautiful children, and everything that we've seen and witnessed here today. Your presence among us, the great fellowship. Now as we open the word, give us energy to be able to take these things in, and may they be meaningful and exalt the name of Jesus, who is Lord, the mighty God. For a child has been born. Whoops, here we go. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us, authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be an endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. Amen. So here's a little slide that I prepared intentionally to give you a juxtaposition of two things. On one side, there's text. The text is Mighty God. That's simply lifted directly out of verse 6, one of the names of Jesus. On the right-hand side, at least the way I'm looking at it, is it the left-hand side? No, it's your right, too. So we're all on the same page. There's a baby. How you put those two things together? Is that like startling or what? Is that a startling juxtaposition? Does it challenge your mind just a little bit? See, we're not accustomed to attributing divinity to humans. Especially not, I suppose, well, for sure, not in the postmodern world. We don't have divine babies and stuff. But if you think it's difficult for you to process this idea that somehow there is an overlap, a coming together, a unity, a baby of whom it may be said that he's both human and divine. If you think it's challenging here in America in the 21st century, imagine, just put yourself back in the first century in a Hebraic world, absolutely saturated with God's word, that is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is clear on some very, very important theological ideas. And when it comes to God, God is God. And when it comes to humanity, like people are people. And God is God. He is an entirely different category of being. A philosopher would say an ontological category that is entirely distinct from that of humanity. There's no overlapping of those two things in Hebraic thought whatsoever. So if you think it's tough today to overcome questions that may arise in your mind, now I'm speaking today to people probably who already believe this by the grace of God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you've come to be able to confess that that baby that was born was more than just a baby, but in fact was the very embodiment of Yahweh, of God, the creator of the universe. Now that's a lot, okay, to believe. But let me give you just another challenge you maybe further and to try to put you back in the first century to understand how shocking this would be for a first century audience. Here are these same words in a parallel text. This one is from Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Now this is the exalted King of the universe, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Now these are the same words, who is not partial, who takes no bribe. When Isaiah is talking about this baby is going to be mighty God, this is the God he's talking about. He's talking about the God of the Old Testament. He's talking about the one and only creator of the universe, the high and the exalted one, the Lord of lords, the God of gods, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. Now that's who Jesus is. Now here's the thing. There's no debate whatsoever that New Testament authors univocally, that is without any dissension whatsoever, embrace this notion concerning the identity of Jesus. I'm going to give you an example. Here's Paul. And explicitly talking about Jesus, here's what he says in Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him, he's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the antecedent of this particular pronoun. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that is an explicit revelation from God concerning the identity of his son, Jesus Christ. He's God. He's God in the flesh, bodily, the very embodiment of the creator of the universe. Now he's called God. I'm going to give you a few other things. I guess we can't read that very well. But he is called God. In Titus, for example, waiting for our blessed, this is a popular verse, we are waiting for our blessed hope, Titus 2:13, excuse me, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Explicit attribution of the title of God, great God, unmistakably being assigned to Jesus in that passage. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, but of the Son, that is the Son of God, we're talking about Jesus, he says, quoting Psalms, your throne, O God, concerning the Son, he said, O God. So the New Testament is full of these, richly full of these attributions of deity and divinity being given and ascribed to this baby that was born. Now, he himself in the Gospels, okay, accepts worship. We're familiar with these things. Thomas, when he was, his doubts were overcome. There may be some doubt, maybe a Thomas in the room here today. I hope so. I really do. Because I want you to listen at me now and believe me. The New Testament univocally, I mean absolutely throughout, universally attributes divinity to this baby that was born. And he himself accepted worship. He did it there. And then later, all of the disciples, behold, Jesus met them and he said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Now, there's nothing more fundamental in all of the Old Testament than the rules against worshiping anyone other than God. For you shall worship no other God. Only God may be worshiped. It is impermissible for any other entity, object, person to be worshiped. Only God may be worshiped. And Jesus received worship. We can make inferences. He knew who he was. So it's tough. It's tough for us to think about that picture of a baby being God, mighty God. But it was even tougher in a Hebraic world. I make this case that these people were conditioned with this notion that God is God, humans are humans, and never the twain shall meet. Just imagine. So this is a tough sell, is what I'm trying to say, within Hebraic culture, that man, and in one instance in particular, I think it's quite poignant, he had a brother who wrote a book here in the New Testament. You're familiar with that guy named James. James came to believe that my brother is God. He is the Lord. Any of you all have brothers? You see what I mean? It's a tough sell. It's a tough sell. I got me a wonderful big brother, Herbie. I love him to death, but he ain't God. He would say the same about me. My little brother, Bobby, I love him to death, but he ain't God. I want to ask the question: How were these guys convinced as to the divinity of Jesus? How did they come to bow before him and own him as Lord? And I don't mean just like boss. I mean Lord, capital letters all the way across. Hashem. I'm talking about Jehovah. I'm talking about Yahweh. How in the world can you convince a man that his brother is nothing other than the physical embodiment of God in the flesh? Because that's who Jesus is. Well, some people have said it's just a bunch of crazy people. Jesus was a lunatic. He was deluded, and his followers were deluded, and this is how we can account for them having come to this belief and written about it. And the whole movement started in an atmosphere of lunacy. And you know, I've known some lunatics in my day. I've been a pastor for about 45 years. You can imagine, you run into a few lunatics, man, in my line of work. You know what I'm saying? Just on the street or whatever. I remember in the early days, walking down Hennepin Avenue in South Minneapolis and handing out tracts, you know, trying to convince people of the same story. Jesus is real. Come to Jesus. He'll change your life. It's awesome, man. He'll forgive you for your sins. He'll give you a home in heaven. And he'll change your, heal you. I mean, be with you. I mean, he takes care of his children. You know what happened to me today? And that was an evidence of the love of God in my life. I got up to that line. We were going to have some breakfast. And Sister Fran came up to me and she said, I'm going to give you a real plate. Yeah, you didn't get one, did you? I'm not trying to stir anything up. I'm just saying, I take it as an evidence of God loves me. You know, it's the love of God. He just cares about his children. And he shows it. He shows it in different ways. And that's one of them. Well, yeah, so I'm on the street telling these guys, and I ran into a guy who thought he was Jesus. No lie. And he said, you know, I got a marriage supper coming up. You might have heard of it. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm going to invite you to come and sit by me at that marriage supper. Well, the dude was completely off his wig, but he was sincere. You ever get an invitation like that? Well, maybe you did from the real Jesus. I hope you did. But there's all kind of crazy people, but I've never known one that could attract a following. Not a following like Jesus, nor one that could have been considered by historians and people who think about such things, you know, like over the scope of human civilization, who is absolutely the most important thinker, the most important religious leader, the most important teacher, the most important philosopher, the most influential life that was ever lived on the planet. Who is that? It ain't going to be among them lunatics. So we have to dismiss this kind of silliness. We're not talking about some sort of mass deception or lunacy or whatever, a breakout of psychotic delusion. No. We dismiss that. What about a legend? I talked to the Crowfoots. I said, before this morning, it was a legend that they had 10 children. Now I'm starting to believe. I'm starting to believe because there's eyewitness testimony. And eyewitness testimony is very powerful in a court of law. Okay? It just is. Now, I know something about legends. I've spent a lot of time in schools and reading books and stuff. And like, for example, the classics department and so on. They look at legends and how are legends born and how are legends developed. One thing about a legend is it takes time. It takes a generation for a legend to take root in a society. And if you're looking for a place to plant seeds that lead to a legend that lands in this territory of there being a God-man by the name of Jesus from Nazareth, okay, if you're looking for fertile ground to plant that kind of a seed so as to create a legend over time, you're not going to Israel. Because that's a rock garden when it comes to God-man stories. There's no fruitfulness, there's just no way, there's no more unlikely cultural kind of conditions or setup at all to plant that kind of seed. And here's the other thing, not only is the culture and the religion in which everyone is entirely steeped, the Old Testament and so forth, with all these things that I've tried to at least point to briefly, but that area is like not only saturated in God's word, but entirely resistant to such an idea. But the other thing is here, take a look. Let me just say one further thing about that. It took no time at all for the Christian movement to explode. No time at all. And I'll give you a little evidence of that in a couple of slides here. But within 30 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, this is a movement that actually, Nero is talking about, you know, the city's full of them. I mean, the known world, okay, the Roman world in the time was absolutely chock full, every corner, all over the place, Christian communities springing up. This is a message that just went viral, as they say today. Legends aren't like that at all. But add to that the explicit word of one of these eyewitnesses. I'm talking about John. And here he denies that this is a legend. He denies it. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and what we have touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life, talking about Jesus, this life was revealed. And if we've seen it and we testify to it and we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we have seen and heard. Talking about with his own eyes, with his own hands, with his ears, so that you also may have fellowship with us. So John is explicitly saying here, ain't no legend about this. This, you don't touch legends. You don't hear legends. You don't see legends. But John did all those, and that is his testimony. Now, I guess there's maybe one other possibility that we could consider before actually bowing to the truth of this, and that is, well, maybe it's just a pack of lies. This is a theory that has taken root in some places. These guys were intentionally deceptive. They just started something. They had no idea, really, but then it got to be, you know, you tell a lie, and then you have to tell another lie to cover it up, and then you get yourself in a whole web of lies and all that kind of stuff. These are charges that are made against, you know, these apostles, these eyewitness testimony, guys providing eyewitness testimony and so forth, that they're not to be relied upon because they're deceiving the public with such things, for example, as the resurrection of Jesus. They made it up. Well, here's the thing. You might have questions today. Maybe it's a challenging thing for you to believe that that baby, in fact, was the mighty God. And you might not find that you've found arguments, any of the things that I have weekly tried to lay out here for you, you might not have found them convincing, and you might still be resistant. Okay, so I want to challenge your mind just for a moment with a question. We have to account for this eyewitness testimony. We have to account for the confidence with which these first century leaders of the Christian movement stood and died for this truth. We have to account somehow for where their confidence in this truth concerning the divinity of Jesus, his status as the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, for all those who come in faith to trust in him. We have to account. Now, they knew in taking this stand that it wasn't popular. It certainly wasn't popular in Rome in the year 64 when Rome burned. Nero had a problem. And I'm going to show you some stuff. There's a big couple of... I don't like to show so much text on slides, but this is worth checking out. There's this dude named Tacitus who's actually a historian. He was a Roman senator, also contemporary. He's not a fan of Nero, as you'll be able to see. Also not a fan of Christians, and you'll be able to see that too. This is an extra biblical book. I think it's called Annals, Tacitus Annals, Book 15. You can look it up. But I want to show you that in reporting on this event, Tacitus confirms for us many of the facts associated with the New Testament gospel. That there was a guy named Jesus. That is Christ. He calls him Christus, the Latin form of Christ. That that this movement emerged in Judea, that it happened under the reign of Tiberius, and under the direct action of a procurator by the name of Pontius Pilate. This Christ, Christus, the founder of this movement, is given the most extreme penalty. He was put to death, as we know. So this fire goes down, seems that long ago. That's when I graduated from high school, by the way, 1964. That is a long time ago. But in the year 64, the city is on fire. Nero is taking heat, sorry, no pun intended, for all of this. People are blaming him, and it is still speculated that this is some kind of urban renewal project that really he was the source of. He decided to just burn down some neighborhoods. It got out of control. The city lost lots and lots of people. And the folks that survived were angry. And politically speaking, you know, Nero had to make a few moves, and so he decided to blame the Christians. And I'm going to read you that section from Tacitus. Wow, that's small print. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. This is the kind of charge, and I don't have time to develop all of that, but they had a bunch of rumors. And of course, Christians were subversive. They would not worship Nero. They rejected the imperial cult, and they were considered as a result of that outcasts and so forth, and it had real implications for them in the marketplace and so forth. And they were widely persecuted. And you know, Christians are still being persecuted today for standing up for Jesus in various parts of the world. I just saw a picture that just blew me away the other day, and I wanted to show it to you, but it was a little too graphic. Somebody got a telephone, you know, one of these iPhotos or something, out of a trial setting for a Christian in China. It was a lady, middle-aged to older lady, sitting in chains with a soldier behind her. And her face was pummeled, bruised. She had been beaten, she had been tortured. So these things still are current in our world today. Now, keep in mind, not a single story of recantation on the part of these early founders of the movement. No one, okay, is taking anything back. Imagine standing in a place where you know, and you know, that your family members are going to be eviscerated, disemboweled, beheaded, crucified, beaten, in front of your very eyes. And you're sitting there. Now here's this theory out there that these guys are just lying. And you're watching these things happen and you know it's a lie, and you're not going to say, okay, all right, okay, man, this was a scam. That is beyond credulity. I ain't buying it. I'm watching my family being torn apart by vicious, barbaric, horrific acts of torture, and I'm withholding some kind of truth because I'm trying to run a scam. I'm spilling the beans like right now. We didn't even have to get to this place in this situation. So there's more of it. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Now, they were so mistreated in that culture, okay, back then, that even Tacitus, who hates Christians, comes to believe in the back end of this quote. Hence, even for criminals, I'm not reading the whole thing, but I'm kind of at the bottom, who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment. They did deserve it, he said. But come on, man, there's a limit. There arose a feeling of compassion, even Tacitus, okay, who's cold-hearted toward Christians, is saying, compassion, it was not as it seemed for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty. that they were being destroyed. Talking about Nero using Christians as a deflection so that he wouldn't be blamed for this horrible conflagration that ruined the city under his reign in 64 AD. Nope, I ain't buying it. These guys ain't lying. They didn't take it back. They didn't recant. So I think the only reasonable conclusion here, friends, this is just me now. I'm leading you to water, but you have to drink if you're a doubter that's among us here today, and I love you, and I'm so glad that you are here. For Christians, I hope that you are strengthened in your confidence concerning the truth of this fundamental Christian doctrine that we celebrate at Christmas. But if there are any that are still unconvinced, come on now. Here's the water, so drink. Because this is the only reasonable conclusion. And it is this, that Jesus is, in fact, who he said he was. He is God. He is the Lord. And you have the option, even right now, just to bow before him as Lord and receive that truth. Now, if your reason will allow you to do so, and I think I've shown you that there's a path. It's not an irrational thing to believe that Jesus is God. Just believe in him. No, he's not only God, but he's the mighty God. And how is his might displayed? What is the preeminent display of the divine power in and through the person of his Son? And it may not be what you think. It isn't that he could do all these miracles and so forth, which he certainly did do. He showed his sovereignty over the physical realm. No problem. Whatever he wanted, it happened. He touched people. They were healed and so forth. He had great power. And he demonstrated it so that people could overcome some of their inhibitions about coming to believe or to understand who he actually was. But more than that, where is the power of God? And even today, the power of God is on display at the cross. This is the power of God. This spread of Christianity, which took the world by a storm in the early centuries, and God still may be pleased to take the world one more time, even in our day, before he comes. There may be a great ingathering of souls. I pray for these things. And his power is displayed preeminently in the cross. We don't bring people to the cross by the point of the sword. Islam, on the other hand, does. In the 7th and 8th centuries, nothing spread like Islam, according to their scholars and so forth, across North Africa, even Southern Europe, all the way over to Spain and so on. There's a crucial difference in how Christianity spread. Christianity spread through acts of love and faithful proclamation and holy living and credible witness of transformed lives. Islam, it grew rapidly, but it was all about military power, spread of a caliphate, domination by the point of the sword. Christianity isn't like that. We have a different DNA. We have a different structure, and it's all about the cross. And the cross is about yielding strength, giving power away, submitting, letting go, serving sacrificially the needs of others. This is what was modeled for us in the work of the mighty God who took my sins and your sins upon his body when he went to the cross. Died in my place so that my sins might be washed away, that I might have them forgiven and have placed before me the hope of an eternal home in heaven, simply through yielding to the truth that Jesus is Lord. I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for being with us today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus is the mighty God, mighty God. Hallelujah. Thank you that he expressed his might preeminently in this incredible act of power in which he laid down his life to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, shown there at the cross. Father, just bring sinners, bring believers confidence and sinners hope today as we focus on your work accomplished for us on the cross. And we praise the mighty God, our Lord Jesus, in his name. Amen.
Would you stand with us, please?